I think at one time or another, we all, if we're honest, have queued up our own version of the self-talk message, "I can't do that." Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. Ever wonder about the difference between pride and celebrating the gifts God gives us? And what about our responsibility to use those gifts? Some interesting discussion coming our way today. Let's get to it. Here's George.
Well, now I'd like to look at what I call rule following and transcendent love. And this is an important subject because it really relates to how we live in our relationship with God, whether we are simply rule followers or whether we are cognizant, whether we live in something else beyond mere rule following, what I refer to here as transcendent love. I talked to my friend Randy Fisk on the phone one Friday. We talked a bit about what I was going to be preaching about on the following Sunday. And then at the end of the conversation, he said, "Hey, are you okay?" And I said, "Well, actually, Randy, there's something I've been struggling with, and it's put me in a state of ennui." I happen to really like that word. I won't go into what it means here, but I actually said that to him. "It's put me in a state of ennui. I've been experiencing ennui for weeks now. That causes me to begin to reflect inwardly and ask what is going on in me that makes me feel that way. What is it I'm struggling with? I finally realized I'm not writing. And I know that one of the gifts God has given me is the ability to write and to write clearly and well and even successfully. Some of you know I've had success as an author, but hadn't written much until this book, other than Sunday sermon preparation, pastoral letters, and the occasional paragraph for the church newsletter. Even after I realized that the problem was that I wasn't writing, I still didn't have the will or discipline to begin again." Randy replied, "Well, a wise man once said to me, 'If you're going to be a writer, you are going to have to write every single day, whether you feel like it or not.' Well, I'm the one who said that to Randy, and he knew it, and it was to help him finish his first book, which he did. He was pushing my own advice right back at me. I knew Randy was right, and I knew what I had to do, but there still wasn't the inner drive that comes when I'm really inspired to write. And a part of it came from a kind of personal deprecation. Who am I to be the one to tell anybody anything? Everything that could be written about theology has been written. Everything that could be written about Christian living has been written. Everything that could be written about how to live life in this world has been written. Who am I?" That little refrain had been running around in me, and it was one of the things that held me in stasis, kept me from moving ahead. Then I came to the church for the weekly prayer service. I heard a wonderful teaching about prayer, listening to God, and being obedient. As I sat there, the Lord said to me, "Get up, go home, and write." I took a deep breath, picked up my stuff, and went straight home and began writing. I got up early the next morning and started writing again. You are listening to the writing that came from that, What We Believe and Why, the book, What We Believe and Why. You're hearing right now from that very book that I began writing that morning. It's been wonderful because I have started to respond again to what God wants for me. The Lord also said something else really interesting when he said, "Get up, go home, and write." I began thinking, "Well, who am I to?" But he said, "You are who I made you to be. I gave you some unique gifts. I want you to exercise them. You are special. There is something special about the way I made you. There is something special about the way you see things and about the way you express things and I want you to do that. Well, I realized that in a sense, I was insulting God by claiming that I was no different and therefore no more able in any way than anybody else ever was at any time. It was a kind of inverted pride, and equally unhealthy as pride is. And it was the same kind of sin as pride. So I obeyed and went home and wrote that night. And then at 4:30 the next morning, I woke up and I don't know why, I walked out of the bedroom to the front door and I looked outside. Remember how earlier when I spoke about prayer, I said that God talks to us? And that one of the scriptures' criticism of false gods is that they are speechless? God talks to us in a variety of ways. I think for some people, he actually uses human language words. He's done that occasionally in my life. Other times, he uses a variety of languages and signs to get through to us. That morning, he used one of those other ways, which in a sense are broader and more profound than mere words. It was pitch black outside. A light from our front porch caught my eye. I looked down, and there was a lone firefly, not flying, on the porch. That was the light I saw. There was no porch light on. There were no other lights on outside. And I couldn't even see the firefly. But I could see the light brighten and then dim again. Then it did something I have never seen a firefly do. It held its light on for a long time. It persisted. I watched in utter fascination. And then I realized the Lord was saying something about me and about every single one of you listening and about the whole church. He was saying that it doesn't matter how small the light is. The darkness is so great that even the tiniest light will be seen from a great distance. And so you must attend to the light, that he's given you. It's not our charge to think about who we affect, how we affect them, how big we are, any of those kinds of things. Our first charge is to be light amidst darkness. Even if there are only 100 or 50 or only 3 of us, if we are attentive to the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, the light given by God as a gift to shine through us, then it will be seen at great distances because the darkness is so great. So I've begun by looking at my disobedience, sharing that with you in refusing to write and in all of the self-condemning things that I could say about myself. And then the Lord speaking to me initially through Randy and then personally and with this lightning bug that lit up on the front porch about how important it is for each of us to be light because the darkness is so great. But now we go from that and how I was disobedient and then corrected to now I want to begin to look at obedience in each of our lives. This is a really vital subject for Christians, and there's something important about this in every one of our lives, and especially in response to a command such as, love your neighbor as yourself, or love your enemies and pray for them, or do not covet, or even the more personal, get up, go home and write, and attend to the light, which applies to you and every one of us. And we will delve even more deeply into obedience as we move along over the course of the next few chapters. But in order to understand what true obedience to God is, we have to first understand what true obedience to God isn't. And this might not be obvious. So let me just say it this plainly. Obedience to God is not found in mere conformity to religious rules, behaviors, rituals, practices, or morality, either to please God or to control Him. Our utter inability to control God may be self-evident, since He is God and not a vending machine or personal servant, but religious ritual, in many guises, is often used for exactly this purpose, controlling God. This is a magical view of God, where we imagine we control Him by our ritual actions. And these can range from dress codes to liturgy, from self-flagellation to abstinence. We think that if we say certain words, worship in a certain form, or even behave in a certain way, God will do our bidding. Now, it sounds ridiculous and superstitious when put so bluntly, but this is what Christians often do. Sometimes even non-ritualistic actions take on this same superstitious character. I did a certain thing once before, like I wore a certain cross, and God blessed my day and I got a raise. So in the future, if I want a raise or most anything else, I'll put on that same cross. Because it's a cross and this is about God, I think it isn't really superstition. But it is no different than a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm.
Thanks, George. It's reassuring to be reminded we're not able to manipulate God, who knows so much more than we do. We'll continue our discussion of obedience in just a few minutes. Stay with us. Welcome back. It's a simple question, but perhaps one we don't wrestle with on a regular basis. Why should someone obey God? We're in the midst of this discussion right now and talking about the difference between ritualistic superstitions and real obedience. Here's George.
So we're talking about ridiculous superstitions that we, even as Christians, might have. And I finished by saying that these are really no different than a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. And there are many others. Some Roman Catholics believe burying a statue of Saint Joseph upside down in the yard will help you to sell your home. Protestants call this silly and superstitious, and then they turn around and require that all prayers end with the phrase, "In Jesus' name," or else God won't hear the prayer. Or they won't put a 13th floor in a building, or move to a home with an address of 666. Years ago, I had a phone number where the exchange was 666, and I was stunned at how many people, Christian and otherwise, said I needed to get it changed immediately or bad things would happen to me. I didn't change it. Nothing bad happened. I wasn't surprised. With a little reflection, you can probably think of any number of similar superstitions that we all accept as a matter of course in church and in Christian life. These are attempts to control God or our environment by magical thinking. They are not a part of the faith. This addresses the error of trying to control God, but what about the other reason we often obey, pleasing God? Unfortunately, this is commonly the obverse of the same coin. We're not doing ritual or superstition, but we regulate our behavior and even our freedom in the hope that our actions will meet with divine approval and favor. We will please Him, and then He will like us. This kind of pleasing God has more in common with the behavior of an abused child, trying to curry parental favor and avoid injury, than it does with giving a gift for the sheer joy of giving pleasure to God or to another person. Love characterizes the latter. Fear characterizes the former. Anything given or done out of fear is an attempt to control or restrain. The key reason for true obedience isn't trying to control God, but to deepen our loving relationship with Him. As we become more responsive to Him, more and more we move as He moves. As we move with Him, we know Him better and better. There are exceptions, but obedience to God is less like a soldier carrying out orders from on high, and more like a dance where He leads and we follow. Now, this is not to say that we should never be following rules. Quite the contrary. There are benefits to obeying rules. And we live in a society where we follow more or less what is known as the social contract. That is, we have rules of behavior that we enforce through law and peer pressure. It is a useful, if limited, approach to making life safe and meaningful and productive. But because we have individual autonomy, we make decisions on our own. Some will carefully follow the rules, others will readily violate the rules, and still others will interpret and use the rules to their own ends, right? And this is a pretty unexceptional observation. In the secular culture, obedience to rules is how we receive approval, and punishment is how we control those who will not willingly comply. We are approved based on the measure of our conformance to the rules. This is equally true in Christian churches and in all religions. We do things a certain way because the leaders and tradition tell us to, and if we don't, we are politely ignored, marginalized, shunned, talked about, berated, or put out. When we conform, we receive approval and acceptance. When we don't, it's disapproval and rejection. Countries, cities, tribes, social organizations, religions, cultures, gangs, families, and institutions of all kinds use this to define who they are and to enforce that definition on members. Again, this is a pretty unexceptional observation. But what I'd like to do is examine rules and the way we humans use them in the light of the biblical wisdom on the subject of rules. Some of Scripture follows the approval-rejection model, but some of it is of another order altogether, transcendence. Hang in there while I take what I think will prove an interesting journey through science fiction and mathematics for a scriptural insight on this. And we begin with the three laws of robotics. Now, I'm fascinated by the fact that much of what science fiction has learned and understood in recent centuries was long anticipated in Scripture. I'm speaking of the thoughtful and careful efforts to understand how the universe works and our place in it as human beings. This has been the life work of many bright and dedicated scientists and science authors, something commanded by God, by the way, in Genesis 1, 26 through 29. You can go look yourself. So let me illustrate some of what I'm talking about, how science and even science fiction are now discovering something that we were long ago taught in Scripture. The 2004 movie, I, Robot, is based loosely on a collection of stories that Isaac Asimov, a science fiction writer, wrote between 1940 and 1950. These stories incorporate what Asimov called the three laws of robotics. They are simple rules that are hardwired into the brains of all robots that serve human beings. These three rules are, number one, a robot may not injure a human being or through inaction allow a human being to come to harm. Two, A robot must obey orders given to it by human beings, except where such orders would conflict with the first law. And three, a robot must protect its own existence as long as such protection does not conflict with the first or second law. Those are the three laws of robotics. I think they're quite clever. And generations of sci-fi writers and readers have dwelt on the logical rigor and completeness of these three laws. In the movie iRobot, a supercomputer recognizes how difficult it is for robots to obey these laws because humans are so disobedient, so problematic, and so autonomous. Humans make it impossible for robots to fulfill the three laws perfectly, so the supercomputer reinterprets the laws to mean that the only ways humans can be kept from harm is by the robots ruling them instead of serving them. And that's the premise of the film. This is not a new idea. Countless public servants have become tyrants by this same logic. We could surely name many today all over the planet. In essence, the attempt to make rules, no matter how simple or clearly stated, will fail in application. If you're anything like me, when you first heard those three rules, you thought, wow, this is logical and complete. What a good solution. But in application, the rules failed. They are not sufficient. They are incomplete for the task. Rules have utility within certain limitations, but cannot be applied mechanically to everything everywhere. This is the reason Jesus criticizes the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They thought by rigorous application of the rules, everything could be kept in good order. And these leaders were profoundly wrong. For one thing, rules lack comprehension of present circumstances, and they lack heart, especially when they are applied without love. Jesus and all the New Testament authors understand this, and they work diligently to show us that truth. Rules aren't good for humans if applied without love. Even the judicial system understands this in a limited way. It expresses the importance of understanding not just the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. That is, not just the literal meaning of the words, but the intent of those who wrote the law. Those people who we like least are those who insist on applying the letter of the law against us without any care for the spirit of the law. It is also the reason why zero tolerance is unbiblical and a fundamentally and horribly flawed notion of rule enforcement.
Thanks, George. Well, I, for one, didn't expect to learn about robots today. Of course, more accurately, we're learning about obedience and how to frame obedience to God in a much more vibrant way. If you'd like your own copy of the book, it's available at whatwebelieveandwhy.com. We hope you'll join us again.